You're traveling through another dimension, a dimension not only of sight and of sound, but of mind. A journey into a wondrous land whose boundaries are that of the imagination. There's a signpost up ahead. Your next stop, the narrow mind.
Tuesday, May 30th. Welcome once again to another edition of The Narrow Mind. My name is Gene Cook, and we've got a great show, I think, lined up for you tonight. Just want to make a couple of preliminary announcements before I introduce to you our two guests. First of all, I want to let you know that we're going to have a special broadcast this Friday night at 5 p.m. I will have on between 5 and 7 one of our listeners, whose name is Brody Cobb. He's actually a five-point Arminian. And he's been critiquing my Calvinistic position on soteriology. So I'd like to invite you back for that Friday at 5 p.m. That's June 2nd. And next week, instead of having the show on Tuesday night, I'm going to be down in Mexico on Tuesday. I'm going to be interviewing Paul Jacobson on Wednesday, June 7th. That will also take place between 5 and 7 p.m. That'll be Paul Jacobson, who's an atheist, who's participated in our forums at UnchainedRadio.com. 5 to 7 p.m. next Wednesday. I'd like to invite you back for that. I'd also like to call your attention to what we're calling the Africa video. If you go to our homepage at unchainedradio.com there, you will see if you scroll about halfway down, you'll see that we have a video that says the new Africa video. Many of you know already that I've been doing work in East Africa. And my son and I, we kind of put this video together to just kind of let people know about the work that's being done there. And if listeners or those that view the video would like to get involved, there's some contact information at the end. And so that's the video about my most recent trip to Tanzania, East Africa. I've also been doing, and I don't want to waste a whole lot of time on this, and so I'm going to try to make this quick because I got a feeling that these 2 hours are just going to fly by. But I've also been doing the Million Dollar Challenge update on a weekly basis. For those of you that may be unfamiliar with the Million Dollar Challenge, there is a popular atheist website known as theinfidelguy.com, and he put out about a month ago, I suppose it's been about a month now, he put out a challenge called the Million Dollar Challenge, where he was attempting to raise $1 million for his Infidel Guy website and his Free Thought Media Network. Well, we began doing our Million Dollar Challenge update to let our listeners about his progress, letting you know exactly how much money he had raised to date. And just to let those know that haven't been keeping up with this, 2 days after we posted our first Million Dollar Challenge update, the Million Dollar Challenge was reduced from $1 million down to $10,000. And now, it was being called the 10K Fundraiser. And so, you know, I kind of had a couple of giggles about that, the 10K Fundraiser. Basically, he reduced his financial need from $1 million to $10,000 in the span of 1 week. Now, I checked back just so I could give you an update for tonight's program. And surprise, surprise, the $10,000 fundraiser, the 10K fundraiser, has now been changed also. He's now reduced it to the $2,000 monthly fundraiser. And so if you go to his website at infidelguy.com and you scroll down a little bit, you'll see there the 2K monthly fundraiser. And now it doesn't give any explanation, it just says, keep the Infidel Guy going. And so he's been able to raise, up to this point, $1,611.66. So we will keep you posted on that. I'm assuming that by this time next week, it might be reduced to the $1,700 monthly fundraiser. And so we'll have to let you know. We will keep you posted on what's going on with the infidel guy. All right, tonight's program, I'm going to be interviewing two men. In fact, I have them on the line now. Their names are Patrick Navis and Dan Magus. Patrick and Dan, welcome to the Narrow Mind program.
Thank you so much for having us, Gene.
All right. Do one of you guys have? I sense that I had a little feedback there. Are one of you guys listening through the speakers on your computer by chance?
My wife's listening in with headphones
Okay. Plugged
into the computer. Is that going to interrupt?
That should be okay.
Okay.
I don't hear any feedback now. I just wanted to make sure that we didn't have a feedback problem here.
Okay.
So you mentioned let me talk to Dan first. Dan, you mentioned that you had sent me a bio, but I checked my email and I didn't receive it. So why don't we begin by just telling us a little bit about yourself? Maybe spend just 2 or 3 minutes talking to us about your journey as a Christian, and I'm assuming that you consider yourself a Christian, and your journey through theology into a Unitarian position.
Okay. Well, it starts back when I was about, I grew up in a home. My father was Jewish, my mother was Christian, and they were divorced. And so I used to go to Jewish camps, and I would tell people that I was a Jewish Christian because my dad was Jewish and my mom was Christian. And the Jews would kind of look at me kind of like, that's not possible, you can't do that. I was taken to church oftentimes by my mom. And so I kind of got Easter and Christmas and the Christian holidays through her, and then through my father. I grew up celebrating Passover and Hanukkah and so forth. And it wasn't until about 16 years old when I actually first committed my life to Jesus and heard the gospel, and my life dramatically changed at that point in time. I was actually kind of a cold-hearted and very rebellious teenager. Anyhow, so it was a non-denominational Christian church. It was Crossroads in Corona. It's now a megachurch. I was actually a part of the church when it went from a small, incipient stage to what it is today, about 4,000 or 5,000 members. And that pretty much has been my introduction to theology. I would say they were had an Arminian outlook in terms of the Calvinism debate.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't until maybe a few years into my Christianity that I was really started to be exposed to a Calvinistic teaching through John MacArthur on the radio and R.C. Sproul, and I really gravitated towards that. I thought it seemed to be much more biblical. It seemed to be much strong foundations. You know, I heard MacArthur going verse by verse through the text and using background in Hebrew and Greek, which eventually led me in the direction to attending the Master's College. I thought, wow, you know, he's actually utilizing these tools, and he seemed like he was really knowledgeable with the text. And, you know, I figured, well, my church believes this, but I can see why they might be wrong, because they kind of skip around, jumping from this verse to that verse, whereas he's going verse by verse.
Right.
And it just seemed to have that much more legitimacy. And so it was while I have a friend I should probably bring up. He's actually been on your show before, Steve Shawnee, who's always been one to question things and to bring up difficult questions. Well, I remember I used to lead a Christian Bible study. Actually, I pretty much led a Bible study from probably about 6 months after to when I was saved. I was put in charge of a new Christians class. So I always felt like a strong responsibility to study the scriptures for myself and know what they taught, because I felt this, that if I was going to be in charge of teaching, that I needed to really put a lot of work towards that.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Steve would ask me questions, and it initially there were questions regarding the eternal nature of hell. And he would ask, you know, if our punishment was to be burned, you know, for all of eternity in the flames of hell, and Jesus is our substitute, in fact, if it's a substitutionary death, wouldn't he have to burn for forever, you know, to take our place? And just questions about God's love. How could a loving God torture someone for all of eternity that didn't even choose to exist? Just seemed to be... So all these difficult questions about hell started being raised, and over time that kind of led me to a study of the nature of hell, the nature and duration of hell. And we were reading a lot of books from the 1800s, which seemed... At the time, I could probably backtrack, I was actually really scared for my friend Steve and thought, gosh, he's losing it. You know, he's going off the deep end. He's becoming a heretic. I need to save him. So I was in the Master's College Library, with stacks of books, trying to get strong arguments so I can bring him back and say, Steve, this is a biblical doctrine, we need to believe it, and here are good reasons why. And it was actually through that process of studying that I actually felt like I was grabbing thin air. Like, it seemed like every argument that I thought may have held some weight, there was actually a pretty good answer to it. And so I would say that would probably be my first. It was during that process that I changed to be, I guess you would call, a conditionalist, or someone that thinks that that human beings are mortal and that they will be destroyed at the judgment. If they're wicked, wicked mortal human beings will be destroyed by God. That He doesn't have a blood tooth that He just wants to keep on torturing them unending for forever and ever and ever. So I think, and being at the Master's College, being with a conditional mortality position, which is kind of the minority view, it was I was already a little bit different, and so being a little bit different at a school with a theology that doesn't necessarily match up, it kind of allowed me to see how people can be socialized into an environment where they feel that they have to believe the same as everyone else. In other words, I would ask my professors questions about these things, and they kind of seemed like they weren't willing and didn't want to go that direction. It didn't seem like there was a seriousness to the questions. It seemed like they were brushed off, and there wasn't much integrity behind some of the doctrine. That people were afraid almost of diverging from accepted belief because they feared hell. I think that was a big motivator. I kind of saw how this hell doctrine had kind of been held over people's heads to almost submit them to a certain way of thinking and believing. So I say all this just to say that there was a progress. I didn't start where I am now as not believing in the Trinity, but I believed, pretty much the same as everyone else. And it was like, even before that, it was a pre-tribulational rapture. And so I kind of got the idea that, geez, there's other people that are just as scholarly. And I think this is one of my eye-opening experiences at the Master's College. I went into the library, and here are volumes of works by men who are just as expository, who are just as knowledgeable, sometimes even more than my own professors, in terms of the Hebrew or the Greek, the languages, the backgrounds, and they had divergent opinions about pretty much every view under the sun. So it really, I would
even
say
even the doctrine of the Trinity, Dan.
Excuse me.
They had divergent views even on the doctrine of the Godhead.
On the Godhead, yeah, I would say even in the early church councils are filled with controversy regarding who Jesus was, and so that wasn't something that I was studying at the time. But I mean, looking back now, if I wanted to find divergent views, I mean, even at the Fuller Theological Library that I go to now, there are books, by others that have divergent opinions on even these topics. But it led me to a more of a theological humility, where I was able to acknowledge that men who were who desired to follow God and to live their lives according to the Scripture had very divergent opinions on virtually every issue. And I just recently read a book. It was called A Different Jesus, The Christ of Latter-day Saints by Robert Millet.
Mm-hmm.
And in there, there's a list of doctrines by which Christians have divergent opinions on.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like every single doctrine that we hold is believed by another party or another group or another sect, or sometimes even our own. There's divergent opinions. So it just seemed to be, wow, it makes sense, that if these documents are thousands of years old, that there's going to be divergent opinions and people with coming from different standpoints. I mean, none of us have a perfect understanding of Scripture. Furthermore, I don't believe that there's a divine interpreter, someone that I could go to, like a pope or, some sort of church council to just say that this is, that this is the divine interpretation. So it really, I think, opens things up and allows, it at least allowed me to say, I can't just follow anyone, putting my hands over my eyes and not reading and studying and thinking for myself and just follow a leader or a pastor blindly. But it led me to actually say, I have to make my own decisions. I have to study both sides of the perspective. And sometimes it actually led me to go back and forth. Like I said, for a long time I was a 5-point Calvinist. I've gone back, and then I've gone back, and I've gone back. I mean, I've changed on any number of things, and I don't think that necessarily means that I'm weak or led astray easily. But I think it indicates that I'm taking things seriously and trying to do the best that I can with the material that I have before me. So
okay.
I don't know if that helps.
Yeah, that does help.
At least
now,
where I'm coming from.
Are you currently involved in ministry?
This I see my whole life as ministry. I mean, going to school, interacting with students, professors, all the conversations that I have. Basically, I see my life as ministry. So,
well, that, we all should. But I'm talking about, Are you involved in any official capacity at a local church?
You know what? This is it's actually something that hasn't taken place yet. But I just am in the process of being hired as a youth director of the First Congregational Church of Riverside.
Okay. All right. Let's talk to Patrick for a moment. Patrick, why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Sure. I'll try to be brief. Some similarities with Dan. Actually came from a sort of a non-religious background. My mother was Roman Catholic. My dad actually had a Mormon background, but he wasn't a very religious Mormon. I was baptized as a Catholic as an infant and didn't have a lot of religion in my life up until I was about 16 when I actually started studying the scriptures for myself. The first time I read a scripture that really had left a deep impression on me was from one of those little pocket Bibles that the Gideons mm-hmm. pass out at the high schools, a little orange pocket Bible. And I remember rather vividly reading from the passage, a well-known passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." And that was actually the first time that I really read scripture for myself, and I think that was the thing that sparked my faith and my interest in the scriptures. And I was just really blown away by that idea and that prospect of eternal life and salvation through the gift of God's Son. And that's initially how I really took it and understood it, based upon my own reading of the scripture, that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, and that God was his Father. And that's kind of how I first took an interest in the scriptures. But I eventually started studying with Jehovah's Witnesses, actually, for a little while, a few years off and on. And I appreciated a lot of the features of their religious teachings and practices, things that I felt were missing in other religious groups, although I did have some exposure to other, like, Protestant groups. But at the same time, there were other aspects of what they taught that I didn't feel were supported by Scripture, at least not in a direct way. If I give you one example, they teach that one of their most distinctive doctrines involves the idea that Jesus Christ had returned invisibly in the year 1914, mm-hmm. and that a few years following, he chose the Watchtower out of all the other religious organizations that existed at that time to be his one channel of communication, and that if you want to be a true Christian and have God's approval, you have to be a part of that organizational structure, and you have to recognize, according to what they believe, that Jesus returned in that year. And so when I was presented with, like, doctrines like that, it was difficult for me to put my faith and confidence in those things, because they weren't things that that obviously the Scripture taught in a direct way, things that I really couldn't prove based upon my own study of the Scripture, even an in-depth study. And so that's actually why I was never able to completely join the Witnesses, although I did have association with them for a few years. And the reason why I point that out is that I think it relates very much to how the concept of the Trinity, as it's presented and defined in the traditional creeds, how it came across to me based upon my own reading of the Scriptures. You have an example where the large majority of the Christian religions say that in order to be a true Christian and be saved, have the possibility of salvation, we have to accept the doctrine of the Trinity as it's defined by these creeds that were developed in the 4th, 5th centuries. And so that always struck me as really a difficult thing to understand. Why is it that you have this claim, you have to accept this doctrine in order to be saved, and then when you go to the Bible, you don't find any case where either Jesus Christ or the apostles or any of the prophets of Scripture ever made it a point to articulate that idea and to proclaim that concept, such a distinctive and mysterious concept that you would think, based upon the prominence and the importance that's attributed to it, to the doctrine by evangelicals and Catholics, you would expect or you would think that there'd be at least some clear teaching in the Bible. But as you know, it's a doctrine that's arrived at by way of inference and argumentation, and there's a lot involved in it. So it was just basically came down to, that's the point I'm making, is that that's what allowed me to question that concept, first and foremost, just based upon the fact that it's not clearly spoken of in the scriptures. And I began to study the issue, began to study arguments both for and against the idea, and after a while, I just started accumulating information, looking up different commentators, their beliefs, and their expositions on different scriptures that figure into the whole dispute, and I just compiled information and wrote little pieces of information here and there, and eventually developed to where I wrote a book, and it's a book that I'm going to release in a couple of months, and it presents my beliefs basically regarding the Trinity, and examines pretty much every scripture that's used to support the Trinity, and how I view those scriptures, and that's basically where I'm at right now.
Okay, great. And you also do you consider yourself a conditionalist when it comes to eternal judgment?
I don't really have any concrete belief on that. I've always leaned towards the idea that God's judgment towards the wicked will involve eventual annihilation of their souls. I think there are a few scriptures that can be used to lend credence to the traditional concept.
Mm-hmm.
So I really keep an open mind. I tend to lean towards the other way. A lot of problems I see, I guess, logically and morally with the traditional concept. And I think that a lot of arguments can be made for the other idea, but I'm not really concrete on the matter as of yet. Something I'm still exploring.
Okay. Well, primarily what we want to do tonight is try to understand how you understand, how both of you men understand the person of Jesus Christ, the historical Jesus that walked this earth some 2,000 years ago. Let me give our phone number out. Our phone number is 1-800-466-1873. You can call us toll-free at 800-466-1873, or you can even call us on our local phone number at 619-793-5180. Now, I'd kind of like to focus, as I mentioned just a moment ago, the conversation around your understanding of who Jesus Christ is. So, you guys had a debate, or actually one of you, Dan Magus, you had a debate last Friday night with a gentleman by the name of Ed Enoch, is that correct?
Mm-hmm. That's correct.
Okay. I actually talked to Ed over the weekend, and because I just wanted to call him and find out how the debate was going, and I actually told him that I was going to be interviewing both of you guys and said, you're welcome to call in if you like. He actually is on the line right now, so I'd like to bring him on and let him say hello to you, and then we'll most likely be taking calls over the next 2 hours, but I just want to bring Ed on because he actually called right at the top of the hour. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Mind.
Hi there, Dan and Patrick.
Hey,
meet again,
Ed,
meet again,
man.
Dan.
Couldn't get enough, huh, Ed?
Yeah, I can't get enough. I'm just listening to this. You know, I got Jerome's Latin Bowl gate in front of me, Dan.
Yeah.
And you basically said in that debate that you could probably rephrase what you said, but basically that the Latin Vulgate says that Jesus Christ, or the Word, was an it. Remember you said that in the debate on Friday?
Yeah, I said the English translations. I said all of the English translations published before King James 1611 translation all had in the beginning, or all things were made through it.
Well, I'm looking at the Latin Vulgate right now.
Saying
I'm not like a Latin scholar or anything
English
like that, but I'm doing a translation right here. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, you know, it talks about the only begotten Son of God. There's not a it here. It's definitely a person or pronoun. You might want to just take a look. You can probably do the translation yourself. But, you know, you guys, I just, you know, obviously there's a tremendous difficulty with you guys, you know, what you're saying. Something that Patrick just mentioned about nowhere in the New Testament does it mention that you have to believe in the Trinity or believe that Christ is God to be saved. Is that correct? Did you brought that up, Patrick?
Well, what I said is that nowhere in the Bible does it teach, you know, specifically, or does it articulate the idea that one must accept the Trinity as a requirement for salvation. It's not something that the Bible specifically says.
Well,
and whether or not Jesus is God,
I can accept
Jesus is God in a certain sense, but I'm not sure if it's accurate to say that his Godship is defined correctly by the Trinitarian doctrine. That's more of a, to be more specific.
Well, in 1 John chapter 2, you know, a bunch of people asked me to read this verse off, but in 1 John chapter 2, it says that if, let me read this here, 1 John 2, verse 22, who is a liar who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, when we understand the Christ, we look at Christ, like, you know, in Matthew 1:23, we look at Christ as being God. It says God with us, Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Matthew, the author of that gospel, interprets it for us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says Emmanuel means God with us. And so ultimately our view of Christ is that he is not just a human Messiah, but he's also God combined with that. So if you deny that Christ and all who he is, ultimately you're denying the Father too, like I brought up in 1 John, actually the Gospel of John chapter 5 verse 23. I don't think that Dan really answered it that well.
Which one?
About it says that that you must honor the Son even as you honor the Father who sent him.
Yeah.
And I guess another verse I wanted to bring up, Dan, remember when I started off the debate?
Yeah,
give us a chance to respond to maybe some of these, and then we can maybe work towards the latter one.
Exactly. Ed, let me give them a chance to respond here before we mention any more verses in all fairness, okay? Go ahead, guys.
You want to take this, or do you want me to... I guess I'll take it. Verse 22 in terms of 1 John, I mean, if we read the text, says, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And I mean, the Christ is what the apostles said Jesus was. In fact, Peter says, you know, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter's response is, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And so I think the point needs to be laid out that the stress, that the focus of the New Testament is that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, when we terms of is the Messiah God, I mean, that's now we're getting into interpretive, interpreting what the Messiah is, but the fact that he's the Messiah is what the stress is. So I think we need to just say that the text doesn't say we must believe he's God. It says we must believe he's the Messiah. Now, the nature of the Messiah is another question, which the Jews weren't expecting a Messiah who was God himself. I mean, the word of Messiah itself means the anointed one, the one that God would anoint. And they would pour oil over kings' heads. They would pour oil over priests' heads, over prophets' heads. And this would be a special position, a special function that they would be in. And Jesus isn't just a king or a priest or a prophet. He's the greatest king. He's the greatest king, in fact, king of all the world. He's the greatest priest. It's not like any priest, but a priest, high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he's a prophet that Moses said would be raised up from among the people, and God would put his words in his mouth. And so I think we have an exalted, in fact, so exalted, where he's seated at the right hand of God. I mean, how much more exalted could you be? Secondly, in terms of the worship, once people have their once a person is on their face or laid out on the ground with their face in the dirt, how much more honor can you give to someone? And it says that the Israelite kings would bow with their, I mean, the Israelite kings were worshipped. Their people's faces would be in the dirt. And I think that once you have that sort of worship, I don't know how much more honor you can give to a person. So maybe Patrick would want to supplement something that I said.
Yeah, sorry, but I didn't mean to ignore you. I was just looking up something on my computer. I think I understand what Ed is saying is that how John talks about the importance of confessing that Jesus is the Christ. And then the connection that he's trying to make is that in Matthew, Jesus is given the name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And the point that he's trying to make is that, well, that's a case where Matthew is defining what the Christ is, and the Christ basically means, in effect, God with us, God in the flesh. That's the point that I think Ed is trying to make. And a couple of points can be made in response to that I think that are helpful. Number one, by simply giving Jesus the name Emmanuel, which means God with us, doesn't necessarily mean the author intended for us to understand that Jesus was in God in the flesh, literally. The reason I say that is you can look at a number of different names in the Old Testament. For example, the Old Testament name... Hello? Yeah, the Old Testament name Jehu, J-E-H-U, U literally means Jehovah is He. That was the name of a person, a human being in the Old Testament. And if we're going to take that, you know, literally the same argument, one can argue that Jehu was literally Jehovah. His name literally means Jehovah is He. Now imagine if that name was given to the Messiah, and the arguments that we can make if we're on the side of the view that believes Jesus was literally God in the flesh. Another point is a comment that was made by Murray J. Harris on the very same point. In his book, he wrote a really well-known book called Jesus is God, the New Testament Use of Theos in Reference to Jesus. And what he says here, and he's an evangelical, highly regarded conservative evangelical, and his comments, I think, accurately reflect where he says, by applying the name to Jesus, Matthew is not saying someone who is God is now physically with us, but rather God is acting on our behalf in the person of Jesus. And that's from Harris's work, page 258. So I think Harris was right in that comment, and it's all the more, I think, impressive coming from a Trinitarian.
Hey, Ed, I want to thank you for calling in. We've got some other calls lined up, and I've got a few questions I'd like to ask myself.
Oh, sure. You guys have a great night.
Okay, you too. Thank you.
Thanks, Ed. Take care.
Yeah, Ed.
Okay, let me give out our phone number once again, 800-466-1873. And our local line is 793-5180. Okay, guys, I just want to ask a question and something in reference to something that was just said.
Yeah.
Ed brought up John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that speak of honoring the Son just as you honor the Father. But from your understanding of Scripture, you don't believe that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. Is that correct?
Correct.
Okay, so how can you honor the Son just as you honor the Father if you don't believe the Son is Almighty God?
Can I go ahead, Dan, or
yeah,
answer that? Well, I don't see that that represents a problem in any way.
Boy, I sure do.
Well, the reason being is that if God did in fact have a Son whom he sent into the world and invested with all authority in heaven and on earth, gave him the name that is above all names, sent him forth into the world as his representative, and to me, it's entirely appropriate that God is pleased when I show honor and respect and submission to his Son. He's the one whom God sent into the world as his ambassador and as his representative. And so the way that I treat the Son is a reflection on how I would treat God, because his Son is the one whom God sent as his approved representative. So it's entirely appropriate in my mind, and doesn't demand the idea that Jesus must be God Almighty. I don't think that's a necessary conclusion you have to come to based on that expression or that principle that's expressed by Jesus.
But I just can't understand how you could honor somebody with the same intent of honor, the same degree of honor, if one of them is the Almighty God of the universe and the other one is just somebody who's been given authority by that Almighty God.
Well, imagine if God actually had a Son and that he sent his Son into the world as his representative on his behalf and with his authority. You can imagine how God would want us to treat his Son if, in fact, he had a Son.
Yeah, but if it was just a Son in the sense that you understand the Son to be, in other words, if it was just a second Adam, so to speak, there's no way that we could attribute the same honor to him that we would attribute to the Father who sent him.
What if he asked you to?
Well, he is asking us to.
So, I mean, we're not saying that the Son is the Father.
But you're not saying that the Son is Almighty God either.
I mean, God sent his Son. And I think part of this has to deal with the word Gentiles, you know, in America in the 21st century, where, you know, unless Jesus is God Almighty, then he isn't anything at all. And I think we need to leave room for a place like 1 Chronicles 29:20 says, "And David said to the whole assembly, Praise Yahweh your God." So they all praised Yahweh, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and fell prostrate before Yahweh and the king. And so I think there's a place within at least Hebraic or Jewish understanding where there was an extreme amount of honor and homage given to God's representatives. And I think we need to still make the distinction. And even in the book of Revelation, it talks about God and the Lamb. It doesn't say God and God, which would make two gods, and which has been one of my points is, logically, even if Jesus is God, then there would be two, not one. And so I think we don't need to destroy logic in order to glorify God. In fact, I think it's the one tool that he's given us to make sense of reality, to distinguish right from wrong, good from bad, true from false, him from a creature. Does that make sense?
Except for that's actually a straw man, because Trinitarians don't believe that there's two gods.
Right. I mean, the way that I understand, I mean, I used to be a Trinitarian myself, so I can understand where a Trinitarian is coming from and saying, no, I didn't say that there's three gods. But I would say a Trinitarian does say that there's one God, But then out of the other side of the mouth, they say just the opposite, that there's three separate persons who are individually and distinctly God, that they're co-equal, co-eternal. And so they describe three gods by that sort of language. When you say there's three persons who are God, you know,
no,
and
there's
a technicality where usually it's saying, well, we're not saying there's three persons and one person or three beings and one being. We say three persons and one being. But really now, is there a difference between being and person? A human being is a human person. And so, secondly, if being is essence.
So you're going to compare God to a man then. And the way that you now understand God is by the way that you understand natural revelation. I can know about God's nature by just looking at my neighbor. And because my neighbor exists in one person and one being, therefore God must exist in one person and one being?
Well, what I'm saying is even if we make a distinction, I want to know what distinction are we making. I mean, language has to communicate something. So when we say God is one being in three persons, what are we communicating? And if we're communicating that being is an essence or a substance, which ultimately that's what it boils down to, which is Greek philosophical language, not the language of Scripture. If God is one essence in three persons, then I would say my father, my mother, and myself are of the same essence. We're human nature, but yet we're three humans. So I'd say even if God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit share the same essence, then there's still three gods. And I think that's ultimately what we've tried to do as Trinitarians, because I used to do the same thing, is switch, say we have a distinction between person and being, which I'm saying really there is none.
Well, see, this is the problem. This is also the problem that I find with our modern-day Jehovah's Witness friends.
Mm-hmm.
That is that, and also I find the same problem with the opposite results with our
right.
Oneness Pentecostal friends.
Mm-hmm.
Is that they say that if we're going to properly understand who God is, if we're going to
mm-hmm.
properly understand His nature, we must look at creation.
Mm-hmm.
You've given an example twice, appealing to the nature of man to try to demonstrate that your position on the Godhead is actually logical. And I'm going to tell you that if we're going to know anything about God, it's not going to be from natural revelation. We're going to have to go back to the Scriptures, which
mm-hmm.
we're going to do here in just a moment. I want to tell our callers to be patient. We'll be getting to you in just a moment.
Gene, is it possible for me to make a comment?
Sure, go ahead.
In light of the whole discussion, I think that might bring some clarity to it, possibly. There's one scripture that I think of, and I think it's best, too, if we kind of focus in on some of the most important scriptures. We talked about how in Trinitarianism, the idea is that the one God in the ultimate sense is a being or essence shared by three distinct persons. And so when Trinitarians define the Son and His relationship to the Father, what they ultimately say is that Jesus Christ, the Son, is one who shares in the essence of God, one who partakes of the same being as God. So
same
the Father
nature.
And Son are two persons in Trinitarianism,
mm-hmm.
but nevertheless they constitute the same being. So there's not one, two beings, but one being shared by two persons. That's officially and classically the Trinitarian position. There's one text I think that's very relevant to that issue, because it's one text that actually speaks about the being or essence of God, and it's in Hebrews chapter 1. If I could just read it, make a comment on it, and let the discussion go from there.
Okay, great. Go ahead.
Okay, thank you. In verse 1, it says, God, who long ago spoke on many occasions in many ways to our forefathers by means of the prophets, is at the end of these days spoken to us by means of a Son, whom He, that is God, appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the ages. Then He goes on to say in verse 3, and this is the key, He is the reflection of His glory and the exact representation of His very being. And I can stop right there. And the reason why I point out that one particular text is because the author of Hebrews tells us, I believe under inspiration, he gives us a very specific definition of who the Son is in relationship to God's being. And if you keep in mind, Trinitarianism, what it teaches is that Jesus Christ is a partaker of God's being. He's one who eternally shares in the being of God. And the point that I'm making here is, by referencing that scripture, is that the author of Hebrews doesn't say that. He says something different. And the idea that he articulates is that Jesus Christ, the Son, is in fact a perfect reproduction or an exact copy or an exact representation of God's being. And the point that I would stress is that there you have, in and of itself, the scriptures themselves defining the relationship that the Son has to the Father. He's an exact copy of God's being.
Well, hold on a second. That's my position. I'm the one that believes that he's an exact copy of the Father. Do you believe that the Father is eternal?
Well, but that's an easy question.
That's an easy question, Patrick.
Sure, but let me kind of backtrack, because what
you're going to have to backtrack if you're going to use this verse. Go ahead, though.
Right. Well, you're saying he's an exact copy of the Father, but what the text says is an exact representation of God's being.
Well, the NASB says nature. The NASB says nature.
I'm sorry?
The NASB, the New American Standard, says nature.
Right. It's a little more accurate to say being or substance. The term nature is a better way of expressing the Greek term phusis, which occurs, I believe, in Peter's writing. So the term being and substance is actually more of an accurate representation of the Greek word hypostasis. You might want to look a little bit into that if you haven't studied that more in depth. But the point that I'm making is that you have an exact definition of who the Son is. He's an exact copy of God's being, a reproduction of God's being.
Okay, it doesn't say reproduction. It says an exact copy. Let me ask you a question. Okay, I'm okay with using the word being. I'm okay with using the word substance or the word nature. It doesn't make a difference on my interpretation whatsoever.
Yeah.
But you believe the Father, as the divine being, is eternal, right?
Sure.
Okay, but you don't believe the Son is eternal?
No.
So how then is he an exact copy of his being?
Well, I think one can argue that a copy, by definition, is something that came into existence after the original existed, and that's not really a point that really needs to be argued.
Well, then it wouldn't be an exact copy, would it? You see, the writer of Hebrews is forced to use human language to try to describe the indescribable. If he just said he was a copy of his being, then you'd have a good point. But he says he's an exact copy of his being. And my position, that Jesus is Almighty God, actually is the only position that is consistent with what this verse is teaching. If Jesus is an exact copy of the Father's being, his nature, or his substance, however you want to interpret that word, then by definition, by nature, if he's the exact copy, then he has to be exactly the same. He has to have the exact attributes as they apply to his nature or his substance or his being. You're saying that he's not an exact copy.
Well, I think in this case, the point that needs to be made is that what Trinitarianism really teaches is that Jesus is a partaker of God's being, and what the author of Hebrews says is he's a copy of God's being. I think those are two exclusive concepts.
No. I want to know what you believe. Don't tell me what Trinitarians believe. I'm telling you as a Trinitarian that I believe that Jesus is an exact copy of the nature of the Father. So when it says that the Father is eternal, the self-existent one, I'm going to say, well, that must be true of the Son. When it says that the Father by nature is holy, that must be true of the Son. When it says that the Father by nature is all-knowing and all-powerful, well, that also must be true of the Son, because he's an exact representation or an exact copy of his being.
Well, I think if you take that logic to the extreme, we can even make an argument that Jesus, in fact, is the Father, or he's also another Father, because he's a copy of the Father, and that would make two fathers.
The Father is a Father. In order for him to be an exact copy, he would have to be a father as well.
No, the term father.
The point that I'm making, if you really look at it simply, is that the scriptures themselves say that Jesus is a copy or a representation of God's being. And what that automatically makes is that he's a representation of someone else's being.
Patrick,
and it's something that's difficult to reconcile with the idea that they're both part of the same being. Why didn't he describe the Son as a partaker of God's being? Why did he teach something else?
And I think we're taking this to an extent that the authors didn't originally have in mind. In other words, the word being, I don't think, is an ontological term talking about the substance or essence or nature, but has more to do with the character or the attributes in terms of love, goodness, mercy, generosity. It has to do with those sorts of things, not necessarily some of these more abstract ideas as eternality and so forth.
Well,
I think it has to do with character. I think that's what actually the word in Greek is, character, I think.
Well, then if it just has to do with character, why did you guys bring it up to try to prove that this verse teaches that Jesus couldn't be Almighty God? I mean, if he's an exact copy of the Father by character, why did you bring this verse up?
Well, I think according to what I've studied so far, and I've looked up, I've done a pretty in-depth study on both terms, in terms of the character and the hypostasis, what it literally means, the character, when you said that it doesn't mean a reproduction, that's actually one of the definitions that's given in standard lexicons, an exact reproduction, a copy, a facsimile of God's very being. And most people, most commentators take the term hypostasis to mean literally being or substance. I haven't really explored the possibilities about the term being having more to do with the qualities like character and things of that kind, but it's a point that I have to, you know, I have to research more.
Okay, great. Let's go to our phones. We've got two callers waiting, and then when we go through these two calls, we'll come back and talk some more. Let's go to our first caller that's been waiting. Let's go to D.B. Cummings calling from Missouri. D.B., welcome to the Narrow Mind program.
Hey, Gene. How you doing?
I'm doing great. Long time no talk. It's been a couple years since we spoke.
Yeah, yeah. I was I haven't listened in a while, and I was listening, and my comments may be a little old now because they're referring to the beginning of the conversation. But one thing that I think disturbed me in the dialogue was this idea of Trinity somehow being seen by Orthodox Christians as a requirement for salvation. And I question the idea that we believe in required beliefs for salvation as if we're looking for a particular list in order for somebody to be saved. I think rather the way we have to look at it is that Orthodox Christians believe that who we understand we are in relationship with is key to being in relationship with that person. Or, of course, we're talking here about God. If God has revealed himself as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that is indeed who he is, then that's the God in which we are in relationship with. So it's not a requirement for salvation that I simply acknowledge beliefs, but who I believe this person to be determines whether I'm in relationship with that person or not. I mean, it's kind of, maybe it's just a brief comment, but I think that maybe it could steer the dialogue a little differently when we think of it that way. It's not as if we're just, you know, making sure that we've got every correct belief in line in order to be saved, but rather that it defines our salvation based on who we believe God to be, who we believe the Son to be. And as the early church debated these issues, they didn't debate them simply, there wasn't just differences among Christians, it was the defining of what the Scripture was saying, what God himself had revealed about himself, and so it's very key to that. And I think, forget who Gene had the debate was, but it was an early debate, I think he had Gene with someone who was a maybe one is Pentecostal,
yeah,
along that nature. And you kept referring to, you know, basically the essential argument was that you were worshiping two different gods. You know, he was debating one view of God, you were of Christ, and you were debating the other. And he kept saying, no, it's just a difference of view. And it's not. It defines us as Christians who we believe in. If I say I'm in a relationship with someone and then have no idea who that person is, essentially, personally, you know, just fail to know them at all, then I'm not in relationship with that person. I'm in a relationship with someone of my own imagination. So
sure.
I think that's key to the debate, and that's just really all I wanted to say.
Okay, DB, let me ask you a question.
Sure.
Do you think it's more accurate for us to say as Christians, then, those that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who have had their eyes open to the understanding of the person of Christ, will by nature understand now his identity? At least,
yeah.
I mean, they may not be able to articulate, the nature of God as it relates to the doctrine of the Trinity articulated in the Council of Trent. But at the same time, the Nicene Council. But they will be able to identify that he is God Almighty.
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. And, I agree with you. They may not always have the theological maturity to do that. When I say maturity, I'm just talking about the natural process of us being involved in the Scripture. Obviously, we don't, as Christians, we are, you know, reborn in the Spirit, we don't instantly have all the correct information in the right places. But the idea is that as we pursue the study of the Scripture, we then understand God properly, and I think more importantly, don't deny the essential doctrines. And so, yeah, that's why I wanted to put that in place, because I think it's important. Evangelicals don't always, you know, we keep referring to conservative evangelicals. I don't think that's always a good resource, especially in our modern church. You know,
amen.
Referring to the conservative, evangelicals doesn't really make me more comfortable with the dialogue. I think we just have to continue to do what is being done, which is good, is to debate through the Scripture, because that's essentially where we need to begin. Obviously, we look back to church history to do that. And I think, just one more comment, then I'll, you know, let you guys go, because I know you have other callers. But the additional comment I would make, too, is that what the early church attempted to do, and I think did very well, was to use terms that preserved mystery. that the Trinity is something that is beyond our understanding, that the very terms themselves are somewhat confusing because they attempt to explain the unexplainable. Now, I don't mean in the sense of us understanding it, but to make it definable so that we preserve orthodoxy without going beyond the text and trying to literally understand who God is. And so when we do look to the natural world and then try to say that God must fit this form, you know, God must be this way because the natural world has nothing that can, you know, can illustrate God, that's the whole point, is that creation, and especially man himself, is made in the image of God, but he is an image, and therefore God himself is something much greater and beyond our understanding. We can only understand him and how he's revealed himself. So,
DB,
thanks
for the call, DB. We're going to take a break, guys. We'll be back in just a moment. We'll be taking your calls live once again at 1-800-466-1873.
SRN News, I'm Rich Thomason in Washington. A verdict in the Maryland trial of Washington, D.C. area sniper John Mohammed. A jury in Rockville, Maryland, finding Mohammed guilty of 6 counts of murder in the 2002 shootings. He had already been sentenced to death in Virginia for another of the sniper killings. How is the economy doing? Apparently Americans have some doubts. The Conference Board's Consumer Confidence Index down sharply this month.
Consumers are still telling us that the present-day conditions are strong, not as strong as they were in April, but, you know, still strong. But looking ahead, they're growing much more, you know, pessimistic about the economy, the employment situation, and also about their earning potential.
The Conference Board's Lynn Franco. President Bush has chosen Goldman Sachs Chair Henry Paulson to replace John Snow as Treasury Secretary. SRN News financial analyst Ken Franke expects Paulson to be a major player in White House economic policy.
Well, it's unlikely that Henry Paulson would have accepted this position without the understanding that he will be involved with policy and has the opportunity to have an impact on the economy.
And President Bush has welcomed Iraq's new U.S. ambassador to the White House today.
I look forward to working with you, Mr. Ambassador, and the new government to help Iraq become a country that can govern itself and sustain itself and defend itself.
There have been a number of bombings today in Iraq, and one of them, 9 people died outside a bakery in East Baghdad. That attack raising today's death toll to almost 50. They were all harmless, that's the word, on 3 suspicious packages found near San Francisco City Hall earlier today. They prompted evacuation of the building, and traffic was diverted away from the area for a time. On Wall Street, stocks sharply lower. The Dow is down about 132 points. The NASDAQ Composite Index, 32 points lower. This is SRN News.
Time was drifting. This rock got to roll. So I hit the road and made my getaway. Christmas feeling really got a hold. I started searching for a better way. And I kept on looking for a sign in the middle of the night. But I couldn't see the light. No, I couldn't see the light. I kept on looking for a way.
All right, and we are back. This is The Narrow Mind. My name is Gene Cook. And we got a 2-hour show tonight, and so we do have approximately 1 more hour to go. Let me give out our number once again. It's 800-466-1873. I have with me tonight as my guests Dan Magus and Patrick Navas. Both of these men are Unitarians. Both of them deny that Jesus is Almighty God. If you'd like to talk to them or ask them a question, tonight would be the opportunity to do that. Gentlemen, I'd like to give you an opportunity if there's anything that you would like to say in response to our last call before we went to the break.
Please. Yeah, I would say that what a person explains, when you ask a person, now tell me this Trinity that you believe in, What is it? Explain to me. And as soon as the explanation comes, I would argue that that is actually what the true belief is. In other words, virtually every Trinitarian that I've talked to, I guess that you're a common church person, and when they're asked this question, they either explain God. They believe that God is manifest in three different ways or modes, which is, as you know, would be called Sabellianism or modalism, or they explain three distinct separate entities who are each individually God, which ultimately amounts to tritheism. So I would say the true belief is what when the explanation comes. If you came across a person in church who claimed they were driving a Hummer, upon being asked to explain the vehicle, started saying it was built upon the frame of a Dodge Neon. Some of the newer ones are convertibles. We would immediately say, even though you think you're driving a Hummer, it's really a PT Cruiser. And what I want Christians to do is be honest enough with themselves to say, you know what, if I was to think about what I actually do believe, I believe in three gods. I mean, that's just what it is, you know, or I am a modalist. That is what it is. But what Trinitarianism tries to do is tries to accept both propositions, that there's one God, but there are actually three distinct separate persons, which when you put those two things together, it amounts to nothing, which ultimately goes back to the mystery. It's just a mystery. You can't explain it. You can't understand it. And I would argue if it is a mystery, then it hasn't been revealed. The things revealed in Scripture are meant for understanding. So that's how I would address that.
So from your perspective, there is no mystery concerning God whatsoever.
Well, I did not say I have an exhaustive understanding of God. What I would say is that I can understand the things that are revealed. So the things that are in Scripture are meant for our understanding. I wouldn't say this is exhaustive. In fact, Deuteronomy 30, verse 30 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever and ever. So the things that God's revealed are understandable, but I don't even understand an ant, for instance. I don't exhaustively understand an ant. So if I can't exhaustively understand an ant, of course I can't exhaustively understand God.
So could it be maybe that God has not exhaustively revealed himself in such a way that my human brain can chew it up and spit it back out? I mean, is that a possibility?
Yeah, I would say God hasn't exhaustively revealed himself, but with the things that he has revealed can be understood.
Has God revealed in the Old Testament that there's only one true God?
Yes.
Has God revealed in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is God?
Well, that's definitely up for discussion. I would say if it did, then it would be teaching that there are two persons because Jesus, the Father, is simultaneously God.
Well, what did John mean? Or what did Thomas mean in John chapter 20 when he said, "My Lord and my God"?
Well, there's a few. I would say, first of all, we'd have to, you know, take the context of John in general. And John actually tells us the very reason, like three verses later, why he wrote his entire gospel. He says, "I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Anointed One, the Son of God, and by believing, he might have life in his name." So I think we need to take John's explicit statement of why he wrote his gospel really seriously, because I think this would reveal what he intended three verses earlier when he writes about Thomas's confession that Jesus is his Lord and his God. Furthermore, about, I think it's eight verses earlier, Mary grabs a hold of Jesus' feet, and he says, "Do not, you know, grab a hold of me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So I think we need to understand that Jesus has a God. Furthermore, in John chapter 14, Jesus says, he was talking to Philip, and Philip asks him, like, "Show us the Father." And he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And Thomas was actually there. So I think this statement in John could be John answering his own initial statement, where Thomas, initially not believing that the Father was in Jesus, now he finally sees the Father in Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Furthermore, it could possibly be understood politically. During that time period, the emperors were called, actually, Lord and God. Domitian was called Lord and God. And so it could be understood as a statement that Jesus is the new king of the earth. Furthermore, it could be understood in a secondary sense. In other words, the kings of Israel, Psalm chapter 45, verse 6, calls the king of Israel God. The judges are called God.
So you really don't know.
Moses is called God. So
with all these possibilities, you really don't know what it means.
I'm giving you three plausible understandings, we don't have to destroy monotheism. See, if we accept that there's another person who's also God, I think that destroys monotheism. And furthermore, strict monotheistic Jews, if they read John and understood this to be teaching that Jesus was God, you don't think they would have come up with the questions? How could this be? How could God only be one, but yet there's two persons? There would at least be questions, but our
Well, there are questions.
Documents don't have any semblance of questions or controversies regarding how could a human being be God, which the Jews would have had those questions. There's controversies over circumcision. There's controversies over food laws, over the Sabbath. There's controversies over inclusion of the Gentiles, over the laws of Moses. How much more would a strict monotheistic Jew have been outraged by the idea that a human being is God? There would have been some controversies, but because there is none in our documents, that leads me to believe that those statements weren't intended to teach that Jesus was Almighty God.
Well, let me read a verse to you and see if this sounds like controversy among the Jews.
Okay.
John chapter 5, it says, John chapter 5, in verse 17, let me back up to verse 16. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this cause, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That sounds like controversy to me.
Well, I think there's a difference between making yourself equal with God and actually being God. In other words, I think Jesus is equal with God. In fact, he's given the function of God. He's said to be in the function or the form of God. And I would say he forgave sins, he raised the dead, he commands the elements, he judges the world. But all these things were derived authorities. Things that he says, my Father's working, so I'm working. In other words, I do what I see my Father do. So it's not that he is the God, but that he is imitating God, or he's functioning as God on the earth. Matthew chapter 9, verse 5 says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up, take your mat, and go home." When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. So I think that the Pharisees are certainly misunderstanding him. Furthermore, I think Jesus answers his critics in John chapter 10, where he ultimately says, "Look, the wicked judges of Israel are called God. How much more can the righteous, how much more can God's Son, the righteous one?"
Well, I guess I'm a little bit befuddled, because I cite a verse, John chapter 20, verse 28, where Jesus is explicitly called God by Thomas. He's not just called God, but he's called Hotheos, the God of me.
Yeah.
And then you say, well, if your interpretation is true, it seems to me like there'd be some controversy among the Jews. I take you to a verse where they wanted to kill him. It was so controversial. And then you say, well, that's not really what he meant. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense to me. It just seems like you're just twisting the scriptures everywhere we go. Let's go ahead and blow through these two calls real quick, and because these guys have been patient waiting. Let's go first to Joel calling on line 2 from Orange County. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Mind.
Hello. Hey, guys. Gene, I think you just demonstrated that they have an outside philosophical system that's guiding and controlling the way they interpret text, especially like John 20, 28. But aside from that, I want to make one quick comment from previously, that belief in the Trinity is not necessary for salvation, but I would say, and I think Orthodoxy would say, that if you deny it and all that it entails, you cannot be saved. And so, you know, when we preach the gospel, we do not preach the Athanasian Creed or anything like that, of course. But if you deny what that entails in the Messiah, then I think you cannot be saved. My main point is a critique of... I think I was at the debate on Friday, and I met Dan and bought some of Buzzard's books and things like that. But what I see from his debate and tonight's conversation so far is that they have an unbiblical epistemology. And Dan, let me ask you one question just to set this up. Are you a Arminian? Because I saw on your book table, anti-Calvinist books or books trying to refute it. So I'm assuming, are you some sort of Arminian?
Yeah, I would be an open theist.
Wow.
Okay, so yeah, there's a great admission right there. Now, here's what I want to try to demonstrate, that you have an unbiblical epistemology, and that I do not think that you have a Hebrew Jewish epistemology, is because you are an open Arminian. You deny the doctrine of hell. And Patrick said that he finds, quote, problems, or he sees problems logically and morally with hell. And you deny the Trinity. Your business card says that you are promoting free-thinking, rational Christianity. And so you appear to be a theological rationalist, which basically has not submitted your reason to the authority of Scripture. You are asserting and using your reason in what is rational to you, to judge and evaluate reality. And if it's not rational and ethically, you know, reasonable to you, then it cannot be real and true. And let me give you an example. In the debate, you said, you brought up this kind of irrelevant thing about you can't have two things, you know, you can't have a table that's 100% oak and 100% steel.
That's correct.
But you know what? Actually, you can. And you can have, for example, you can have a, you can see a woman who is 100% beautiful and 100% ugly, right? And because we make a distinction that she's 100% metaphysically beautiful, but she might be 100% morally ugly. And, you know, that's what the Orthodox does. You seem to have...
That's a categorical fallacy. You're comparing two different things, right? The ontology, or metaphysically, and also morally. So you're comparing two different things. When I say a table is 100% wood or 100% metal, I'm talking about ontologically, its being, its essence, its nature cannot both be 100% wood and 100% metal.
That's right. Okay. It is a categorical fallacy. And that's why when you say it's impossible for a Trinitarian to believe that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, you're committing a categorical fallacy.
Why?
Because we're not talking about this. When we talk about his humanity, we're talking about his nature, his human nature. When we're talking about his divinity, we're talking about his divine nature.
So
two different categories.
Did he know or not know the day or hour in which the second coming?
And your point is?
I mean, did he know or not know? I mean, if there's two egos, if there's two centers of consciousness, if there's two separate wills, two separate minds, then there's two separate persons. But I'm trying to say Jesus isn't a pizza. You can't divide him up like that and say, well, part of him knew his divine nature and part of him didn't know his human nature. You can't do that to Jesus. He either knew or he didn't know. Either he could die on the cross because he was a human being that is a mortal man, or he couldn't have died if he was God because God is said to be immortal. Those are not categorical mistakes. I'm actually utilizing the tools that got my mind, that God has given me, to understand reality. If I don't, then hey, we can say Jesus is he's a fish and he's my car and he's my computer. We can say all kinds of stuff because
No, we can't.
Our minds, I mean, our minds, we can only read what the Scripture says. I mean, God's given us our minds and expects us to use it. In fact, we use our minds to interpret the Scriptures, do we not?
Absolutely,
yes.
but we can't call Jesus...
You're falling into this either-or dichotomy that goes all the way back. You charge the early church with introducing Greek philosophy and paganizing the church, but I'm saying that you are introducing this either-or dichotomy that, as you said, Jesus is either created or uncreated, and it has to be one or the other. Either God is one or either or many. But Orthodoxy has always seen taking all of the biblical data together, both and, not an either-or. And
right.
So they submitting our reason to the Scripture, we see both propositions. As you said, Christians are trying to, you know, believe both propositions. Well, that's correct. And we rest in that. And, trust in God on that. Rather than trying to rationally
propositions, and we say they're not contradictory, they're above reason, or they're beyond reason, or they're, right? And so that's just a way we can escape any contradiction. I mean, I can look at the wood table or the 100% wood, 100% metal, and I can say, hey, this is above reason. But you have to accept it to be saved. I mean,
well, it's called a paradox is what it is.
It's sheer nonsense.
It's called a paradox, and as a rational...
Wait, what's the difference? You tell me the difference between a paradox and a contradiction.
The difference between is that a paradox appears to be a contradiction, but it's really not.
And you can explain it.
It doesn't violate... How does the doctrine of the Trinity violate the law of non-contradiction?
Because it's inexplicable. You can't explain
it. No, that's not how...
The best theologians have said it's a mystery.
That is not how you claim that the doctrine of the Trinity is illogical by saying that you can't understand it. That's a difference right there. You just hit the nail on the head. That's the difference between a paradox and a mystery. We don't have an example of Almighty God in this creation that we can point to and we can say, hey, look, God is just like that rock. One essential being in three persons. And that's what all, I would say, and I don't say this lightly, but based on what I've heard from your doctrine, all natural men do. They seek to understand reality in the world in which they live in, including the God who made them, according to natural revelation. And in doing so, they reject special revelation, which is the place where we learn who God is and how to be saved. Hey, Joel, I just want to thank you for calling. We got some other guys waiting to talk to you.
Thank you.
To these guys. All right, we're going to...
Hey, Gene, can I say something quick?
Yeah, go ahead.
I don't think we're trying to understand God with natural... See, what you're talking about is the source of revelation. The thing is, what I'm telling you, what I'm trying to communicate, is that we have to use our mind to interpret whether it's general revelation, whether it's special revelation. We have to use our mind to determine true from false, right from wrong, good from bad. Right? The Muslims bring forth their Quran and the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower, and the Mormons, their scriptures. How do we know that those aren't special revelations from God? We use our minds to determine that there are errors, there's something wrong about them for the reason by which we reject those, correct? So I'm saying with the same thing with the scriptures. We come to it, yes, with our minds, and we have to ask ourselves, is this from God or not? I actually believe it is, and therefore I use my mind to understand it. So I don't think I've made any kind of a mistake in terms of trying to use the gift that God's given me,
okay,
and given us all, to interpret revelation. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense. But here's the thing. When you appeal to Hummers driving down the freeway, and when you appeal to your parents and the nature that they had and the nature that you had, what you're doing is you're appealing to general revelation.
And that's okay,
that's the point that I'm
God
making.
God gave us general revelation, right?
Yeah, but God didn't give us general revelation to tell us who Jesus Christ was. That's the whole point. The natural man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. Let's go out to Eric calling from Idaho. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Mind.
Hey, Gene, how you doing?
I'm doing great. I think we're in agreement on this subject, right?
Yeah, and you're really rocking tonight, Gene. Glad to hear it. I got a couple questions for these guys, Gene.
Okay.
First of all, if you happen to rewind the audio tonight, one of the gentlemen there made a comment saying that Jesus was equal to God. Do you guys remember hearing that?
Yes, I heard it very distinctly. He says that he's okay. Equality is something that's been given, so he is equal to God.
Exactly. Now, to stop and to think that an infinite God could somehow be equal a created being is so far off the scale that it's unimaginable, and I would suppose that maybe he even would think that maybe he made a mistake in making that comment, Gene, because if anybody could compare Jesus to God, as a matter of fact, Gene, let me just zip through a few scripture here, okay?
Okay.
Exodus 15:11. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, doing wonderful things? It says in Deuteronomy 3:24. It's asking this question. It's saying, to whom can you compare God? Isaiah 40:18 says, to whom will you liken God? And what not likeness will you compare unto him? And Isaiah 40:25, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Isaiah 46:5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? The same kind of verses are found in Psalm 35:10, Psalm 71:19, Psalm 77:13, Psalm 89:6, Isaiah 40:18, and Micah 7:18. Well, then listen, God actually answers that question in a number of scriptures, and here are some of those scriptures. In Exodus 9:14, he says, there is none like me in all the earth. In 2 Samuel 7:22, he says, wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee.
Okay,
Eric. First Kings 8:23, he says, there is no God like thee. Well, what's so interesting about that is, he himself says there's no God like me. Well, yet, when we go ahead and compare Jesus to the Father, we see that in John 8, he's referred to as the I Am. Gene, you quoted John 20, verse 28, where he's called God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Jehovah is referred to as the Lord of Lords. And in Revelation 14, Jesus is called the Lord of Lords.
Okay, Eric, I'm going to have to ask for a timeout here. And the reason is because... those verses are great, but I'm sure that these guys feel like they're standing up against a brick wall being hit by a machine gun, as far as being hit by a long string of verses. And I'd like to give them a chance to respond. And I want to thank you for calling, Eric. But go ahead and, guys, Eric brings up the verses of the Old Testament that says, look, there's no one like God. There is none. There's not even one. How do you respond to that?
Can I go ahead and make a comment?
It's your turn.
Regarding John 5:18?
Yeah.
I think there's a couple of possibilities of how to understand that text. If you notice in verse 17, he says, Jesus answered them, my Father is working still, and I'm also working. And it says, this is why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, there's a couple of possibilities. I think, one, it is possible to understand that Jesus was equal to God in the sense that he was granted by the Father a function essentially, you could call a functional equality with God, in that God gave Jesus the authority to perform, to perform all these acts. But it's also possible to understand verse 18 as not something that really represents what John himself believed, but rather what the Jews themselves understood wrongly. Because one of, if you notice in verse 18, it says, he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his Father, make himself equal with God. We know that from the scriptures that Jesus did not, in fact, break the Sabbath. That was actually a mistaken understanding on the part of the Jewish, his Jewish persecutors. He didn't break the Sabbath. That was something that they understood that he did, but he really did not.
Patrick, so, I'm just wondering. This is Patrick, sure. Right?
Yeah.
Okay, Patrick. Why would they think that Jesus was making himself equal with God simply because he was saying that God was his own father? I mean, what on earth would lead them to believe that?
Because he's claiming that God is his own father in a way that's special and unique, different from anyone else who had ever claimed, no one had ever made a claim like that before. He's speaking about his father, about God, in a very personal and exclusive sense that he is, in fact, the Son of God. But if I could go on, just to make the last point, is that an argument can be made that when it says that he broke the Sabbath and called God his father, making himself equal with God, that was really representative of what the Jewish leaders mistook him to be doing. And then if you go on to read verse 19, think about the implications. It says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. So from another perspective, one can argue that the Son, Jesus, is making a response to the charge of making himself equal with God, and he responds by saying that the Son, in fact, can't do anything of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, and that he only acts as an imitator of the Father. And so one can argue that he's actually countering the idea of the charge that he's making himself equal with God. Another point that needs to be made is that, like Dan said, making yourself equal with God is different from making yourself God. It's, if you're equal with God, doesn't you're not God. It's a different statement.
Do you know anybody that's equal with God that's not God?
Yeah, but that doesn't even make sense to say that. You're either a God or you're equal with God. If you're equal to God, you're not the same person as God. But
well, we don't believe that Jesus is the same person as the Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I understand that.
Okay. We're going to take one more call. This is going to be the last call of the evening, and then the rest of the conversation is going to consist of us just talking. So
Can I answer his sure. questions about Isaiah really quick?
Yeah, go ahead.
I would say that God is speaking about so-called gods who cannot speak, hear, know, understand, act, and answer prayer, especially in the case of Isaiah 43:11, apart from me there is no Savior, save, deliver, or rescue. But I would say in 2 Kings 13:5, the Lord, or Yahweh, the one God of Israel, gave Israel as a Savior. And Nehemiah 9:27, thou gavest them saviors. So even though God ultimately says, I'm the only one who saves, he gives human saviors to Israel. And if we go to Obadiah 21, it says the same thing, saviors that go on to Mount Zion. And Judges 6:14, I can keep going. But I think that answers the basic point. Ultimately, it says, God, we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So even though God is the ultimate Savior, I think he sends people to do his work.
Okay, and I guess Jesus Christ is just another one of those people.
The greatest.
All right, let's go to...
There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the Messiah Jesus. I think that was Paul's understanding.
Okay, let's go to Dustin calling from Greensboro, North Carolina. Dustin, welcome to The Narrow Mind.
Well, good evening, gentlemen. It's a good discussion tonight.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Good evening. I just had a couple of questions. I know you guys are probably familiar with Isaiah 44:6, which says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I'm the first and I'm the last, and there is no God besides me. And then when we turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, we see there that the text says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was to come, the Almighty. So God here is identified as the Alpha and the Omega. And then we see later on in the same chapter, verse 17 and 18, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first, and I am the last, and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So we see here, verse 17 and 18, the first and the last was dead, and behold, he's alive forevermore. And that's the same phrase that John is quoting from here that was apparently when he was speaking to, obviously this is Jesus Christ, Jesus used this phrase that he borrowed from the Old Testament, and this phrase is used in the Old Testament only in reference of Yahweh or Jehovah, if you want to use that rendering. And then later on in Revelation 22:13, we read, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So we see here again that the Alpha and Omega is identified here as the Lord God, according to Revelation 1:8. But in 22:13, as I just read, the Alpha and Omega is identified as being the same person as the first and the last, which, according to Revelation 1:17, is Jesus. Therefore, best I can tell, based on the text, just the mere surface reading of the text, Jesus is one and the same being as the Alpha and Omega, and Lord God of Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, and the first and the last, who was dead and behold is alive forevermore, in verse 17 and 18 of Revelation, which harkens back to Yahweh's statement in Isaiah 44, verse 6. I'm curious how you guys handle that information.
Sure, can I go ahead and talk?
Yeah, absolutely.
Sure, go ahead.
Well, in Isaiah 44, 6, it says, I am the first and I am the last, and it goes on to say, and besides me there is no God. And when you look at Revelation 1:17, Jesus says, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I became dead, but look, I am living forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. What I'd point out is that, number one, it's two separate contexts that have to be considered based upon the context. Another statement is made in Revelation, Revelation 2:8, where it says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. What it appears to me is that when Jesus is described or describes himself as the first and the last, that it's always made in association with his death and resurrection. I died, but I came to life. In other words, the way I guess I would understand that, the sense in which Jesus is the first and the last is different from the way the Father is, because I think the Scripture makes clear that Jesus was the first one raised to immortal life, and he's also the last one raised by the Father. And what you find in Scripture is that what's going to happen in the future is that the Son is going to raise people back to life. And so I think that's probably the sense in which Jesus should be understood as the first and the last, as the one who died but rose again. And I think the context of Isaiah is different because that's a context where it says, besides me, there is no God. And we know that God cannot die.
Interesting.
And at
I just
the same
find
time,
that interesting in light of the fact
helpful,
that...
also helpful, at least on one level, to recognize that simply because one person has a title or description and another person shares it, it doesn't necessarily mean that the two people or the two individuals are the same person. Other people in the Bible are called king or lord or master, and it doesn't necessarily imply or demand that they're identical being or identical person.
So there's more than one first and the last?
Apparently.
And there's more than one Alpha and Omega?
Well, there's debate about whether or not the Alpha and Omega applies to Christ in Revelation. I don't think it does. I think some argue that it does apply to him, but I think that's a debatable point.
Well, Revelation 22:13, it does apply to him. The verse says, let me read it for you again if you don't mind.
Sure.
The verse says there, let's see here, let me find my place. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So we have all three. I didn't discuss the issue of the beginning and the end, but we have
no, 22,
the Alpha
what?
And Omega, which is used of the Almighty.
13.
Okay, and how do you conclude that it applies to Christ?
It says in verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. Who is that?
Uh-huh.
My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Blessed are those who wash their robes. It's clearly Jesus is the one who's coming in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, and Jesus is described as the Alpha and the Omega.
Oh, I see what
Revelation
saying.
Chapter 1, yeah, verse 8, the Alpha and Omega is identified here.
The book of Revelation, because there's different individuals who speak. You have an angel speaking at one point. You have John speaking, Jesus, God himself. So sometimes what you find in Revelation are alternating speakers, and there's not really any indication specifically is whether or not there's a different speaker. And so it has to be looked at real closely.
Okay, well, let's look at it real closely. Look at verse 13, verse 12. Mm-hmm. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Verse 16 continues, verse 13, 14, 15, 16, I, Jesus, sent my angel. I mean, is there any doubt that this is Christ speaking?
I'm not sure if it's necessarily in verse 13 that's Jesus speaking. I have to look at it closer. But the point that I'm making is that there are definitely alternating speakers, and it doesn't always indicate, it's not always easy to discern immediately, at least, who's speaking.
Right. Well, we'd agree with that. Hey, Dustin, thanks for calling. We're running out of time quickly, and so I've got to a few things that I want to read here before the program's over with. Guys, I'm looking at John chapter 5, and I'm really trying to understand how you can deny that Jesus Christ is Almighty God, that He's the Yahweh of the Old Testament. So maybe you can help me out here.
Mm-hmm.
In John chapter 5. It says in verse 37,
okay.
And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Okay, this is consistent with what John says at the beginning of his gospel. It says in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So, do you guys believe that Jesus Christ lived before the incarnation?
I do.
Okay. How about Patrick? Do you believe Jesus lived before the incarnation?
That was me, actually, yeah. was Patrick.
You guys kind of sound alike.
I think that Jesus was the Word before the incarnation.
Okay. So do you believe that anybody in the Old Testament saw God the Father?
I don't think that anybody saw God directly. If I understand the scriptures correctly, that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament teach clearly that no one has ever seen God. So
okay.
I don't think anybody really saw God, at least literally. But I do know that there are cases and examples in the scriptures where prophets or anyone in the scriptures had a vision of God.
Okay, in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, right in the very beginning of the Bible, we read in, this is the occasion where they disobeyed. In verse 7, the eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It says that the Lord God came down and he was walking through the garden. And it appears that God would do this on a regular basis. I mean, they obviously knew who it was when they heard him coming, right? The word Lord here, as you know, in verse 8 is capitalized. So, what do you think? I mean, did Adam and Eve ever see God's form?
Well, there's a couple of possibilities, I would think, at least initially, that you're probably aware that there's examples in scripture where, like, God, for example, appeared in the burning bush in the account of Exodus 3. Mm-hmm. He spoke to Moses, and what you find out later and in other cases, what it really was an angel who spoke in behalf of God and represented God. So I think it's a possibility, although I don't know for sure, I haven't really looked at that really closely, that God can in fact send an angel to represent him on earth. I'm not sure if that was literally God or God in the flesh, as it would be understood, I guess, in Trinitarianism.
Okay.
And I would also add to that there's also the possibility that God was able to be seen prior to the fall. In other words, it's actually sin, which the state makes it so that if we were to enter God's presence, that we'd basically perish. I mean, John says no man has seen or actually can see God. For he dwells in, and in Timothy says, he dwells in unapproachable light. And so I think there's a sense in which we can't approach God in the state that we're in, for we would perish.
Okay, but this is after the fall. I mean, they're hiding. They hear him coming after the fall.
Right. It seems like they're hiding from him.
Yeah, I mean, why are they hiding from him if they can't even see him?
Well, it says that they heard him.
Well, they probably heard him rustling through the trees and the footsteps.
Right. Yeah, so it seems like they heard him, but they didn't actually see. And they would have died had they seen his face.
Okay, well, let's look at another verse that may be a little bit clearer on this issue. That's Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. Mm-hmm. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 30, the Bible records these words. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved.
I mean, yeah, I think in that case, actually, Gene, I'm not sure what scripture it's in. I think it's in Malachi or Micah, or one of the prophets, where it is actually explicitly said that Jacob literally wrestled with an angel, and not that he literally wrestled with God. And so that's actually a case where we can verify from scripture that the interaction was between a man and an angel.
You understand that the word angel doesn't always mean ontological angel. It can also mean messenger, right?
That's the meaning of the term angel itself. Yes.
Well, it means messenger. But see,
ontologically different from the senders.
Well, at the resurrection, we see angels that appeared to be men, right? They were angels, but they look like men.
Yeah, they were messengers, but they weren't the sender.
I understand that. But
yeah.
That's
all. So, I mean, when we talk about
so why would he call the sender
on the earth? One of the texts that was brought up in the debate was Genesis 19:24, where there's a Yahweh in the earth and Yahweh in heaven. You know, whereas it could be an idiom. 1 Kings 1:8 talks about Solomon, the elders of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem. So there's kind of a Hebraic idiom going on. But in other passages where the angels are actually distinct, in fact, they're called Yahweh several times. People worship these epiphanies or these theophanies as God. And I would say Exodus 23:20-21 provides a pretty satisfactory answer. In fact, God says, see, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and bring you to the place I've prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. I think God places his name, that is Yahweh, in messengers, in which then they are responded to and spoken to, and even, you know, those who have seen the angel say, I've seen God, because of this angel who represented and actually possessed God's name. So they're very special.
Well, you understand, don't you, that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is believed by Trinitarians to be the incarnate, the pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
He's called Yahweh.
You want to know the problem with that? Is Hebrews 1 actually says, in this past God spoke to us through prophets and so forth, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. So I would say Hebrews chapter 1 actually cancels out the possibility of those angels having been Jesus, the Son.
By that one verse, that cancels that out.
Well, doesn't it say in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son? So if God wanted to speak, I mean, he's basically saying, I didn't speak in the past through my Son. And if those angels were his Son, then that would make that verse invalid, would it not?
No, it wouldn't, because Jesus has come in the flesh. So Jesus is the Son of David now, and that's the sense. And if you read the book of Hebrews, it basically lays that out, that he's the Son in this special way, that he has the authority, that he has all of the rights of sonship, and that God has testified to his sonship. He's basically speaking of him in his humanity. He's learned, for example, it says that he was perfected as a priest. So
he's made the ages through the human Jesus?
Pardon me?
Doesn't it say that he's made the ages through his Son in chapter 1 of Hebrews?
Yes, it does.
So then is that his humanity, that he made the ages through?
No, that would be his deity.
Okay, so then we're going back to the beginning. Then if that's the deity, the deified Son, then he's saying he didn't speak through him in the past.
Well, he didn't speak to him. I mean, John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time, but in his Son, I'm paraphrasing now, in his Son, the only begotten God, he has explained him.
That's right.
Okay, so there's a sense in which the Son has explained the Father in an all-new way that has never been done before.
Correct.
The thrust of Hebrews 1, those first few verses there, is that God sent messengers for the purpose of special revelation. But now, the one to whom the special revelation was directing these people has now come in the flesh, and God has spoken directly through him. So the purpose of the Old Testament pre-incarnation visits of Christ are not for the purpose of revelation. That's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. But let's take a look at a couple more of these verses. Because it says, I think that this gets clearer and clearer. If you go over to Exodus chapter 24, Exodus chapter 24, it says in verse 9, let me read it to you. Then Moses went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw God, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be pavement of sapphire as a clear sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles and the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Now it goes on to say, in the next verses, now the Lord, Yahweh, it's capital L-O-R-D, said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instructions. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever is the legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like the consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered in the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now it says, actually I'm looking for the verse, but they did not, but they did not eat and drink. It says, but they beheld God. That's verse 11. So we're told here that this group of men with Moses beholds God. So how is it that here it says that God is beheld by human eyes, but right. Nobody has ever seen the Father?
No one's ever seen. Actually, it doesn't say the Father. It actually says Yahweh, God, correct?
Which verse are you talking about?
Well, I mean, when Moses says, no man, if any man sees God, he will die. I mean, it doesn't say Father. It's actually Yahweh.
Right.
I think, I mean, you started your quotation from Exodus 24.
Yeah.
If I remember correctly, I quoted from Exodus 23, which God says, look, I'm going to send a messenger, and I'm going to place my name in him. So this gives adequate explanation as to why the people of Israel are seeing and interacting with Yahweh on the earth, because God said, I'm going to send an angel, a messenger, and I'm going to put my name in him. That should be adequate, is it not?
No, it's not, because this messenger is called Yahweh.
And God gave the angel his name, Yahweh, so of course he...
But what happens in the book of Revelation when somebody thinks the angel is God? Do you remember?
I don't think John thought the angel was God.
Well, what happens when somebody falls down and worships an angel?
Well, if it's a worship that is inappropriate, then the angel would say, get up.
Is there any worship of angels that's appropriate?
I think there's if we understand the word proskuneo, that's the word that's used of worship of Jesus. It's used of other human beings. In fact, Revelation chapter 3, verse 9 has God's people being worshipped by other Jews.
No, you're misinterpreting that passage. It says they will come and fall down at your feet and worship. It's not talking about worshiping them. It's talking about worshiping in the congregation.
Excuse me?
I said you're misinterpreting that passage.
Okay, tell me how it's supposed to be interpreted.
Okay, it says that they will come and fall down at your feet and worship. It doesn't mean that they are the object of worship. It means that they're going to be found worshiping next to them in the congregation.
Why would it be before their feet? Why wouldn't they be, if there was worship of God going on, why wouldn't these people be actually worshiping with them?
So you think that God sanctions the worship of Christians?
Well, I think in this place, Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, I think that that's the case. Also, Matthew chapter 18, verse 26, says the servant fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. This isn't speaking about Jesus. It's actually a parable that Jesus told, where the man who owed his master money came down and begged for mercy, and it says he worshipped him. Now, if this was wrong, I don't think Jesus would have used this in a parable. Furthermore, all throughout the entire Old Testament, Jacob is said to worship his older brother, Genesis chapter 33, verse 3. Joseph's brothers worshipped him in Genesis 43:26. So I think there's and we can go on and on with this, but I think there's a sanction where there's homage, honor, reverence, and worship that's being given to certain individuals. I know in a Gentile society we think it's blasphemous. However, in a Jewish society it was acceptable.
Really? Well, Jesus says in John, in Matthew chapter 4, let me just look up the passage here. In a Hellenistic Jewish society, in Hellenistic Jewish society, which consisted of cultured Greek Jews, he says to him, as the devil is, Satan is coming to tempt him. Where does he say this? Oh, here we go. It says in verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all kingdoms of the world in their glory and said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.
Right.
See, you guys have a different religion. The religion that I hold to is the religion that sees the Son of God, as it says in John chapter 5, verse 22, as worthy of the same honor as the Father. When we point out these various verses that show this one who's called Yahweh in the Old Testament is being seen by human eyes and being worshipped, automatically you assume that that's the worship of angels, and that's somehow sanctioned by God. But yet when we see in the book of Revelation that when John attempts to fall down and worship an angel, what happens? The angel stops him and says, don't do it. So if you guys want to maintain that worship of angels is something that's sanctioned, you might as well just become Roman Catholics. I mean, you guys have a different religion. You have a different Jesus.
Well, the point that he's just making a real simple point, it's kind of a basic point, that there are cases in the Scripture where the term worship, proskuneo, does apply to humans. It's not a complicated point.
But it's not sanctioned by God. That's the point.
It's not a point that he's making up. He's just calling attention to the fact that there are varying degrees of worship and reverence that can be given to others besides God, but in a different sense. And it's obviously he's not advocating the worship, literal worship, in the sense that you're suggesting of angels and created beings. But he's making a point that just because the term worship itself is used of others in the Scriptures doesn't necessarily mean that it's a religious worship in the highest sense towards God.
Being worshipped is called Yahweh, that doesn't change anything for you?
I'm sorry?
When the object of the worship is being referred to as Yahweh, that doesn't change anything for you?
Sure, but the point that he's making is that others in the Scriptures are given degrees of worship, and there's many examples in that. He's not advocating the worship of other gods in the sense that you're suggesting.
Okay.
I wouldn't worship an angel as God. I mean, that would be blasphemous.
Well, Gene, can I bring up maybe one last text before, because we're kind of coming to a close? Maybe I can open up for discussion.
Unless
you're not completed with a thought.
Well, let me. I'd like to look at one more verse concerning the same line of reasoning, if you don't mind.
Sure.
In Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. It says in verse 3. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Yahweh, or the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Yahweh of hosts. Is this an angel?
No, I don't think so. I'm not sure.
Well, it says that my eyes have seen the King,
mm-hmm.
the Yahweh of hosts, in verse 5.
This is
right,
Isaiah
6.
Who did Isaiah see?
Is this Isaiah chapter 6?
Yeah.
So it sounds like a vision, right?
Well, it definitely is a vision, but the question
right.
is, who did he see?
I would say if it says the Yahweh of hosts, then it would be the Yahweh of hosts.
So somebody has seen the Yahweh of hosts.
Yeah, but the point that I was making earlier is that, the Scripture does specifically say nobody can see God and live. No man has ever seen God. And then you have cases in the book of Isaiah where it says somebody saw God. It's almost like an apparent contradiction, I guess, from one perspective. But I don't think it is a contradiction. I think that in that case, we have to look for some kind of explanation, and I think it's possible that when it says that Isaiah saw his glory, that he didn't really see God, I guess, directly, but rather saw a vision some kind of manifestation of God, I would at least assume initially, because I have to figure out, you know, how can that be explained in terms of other scriptures that clearly show that, or clearly speak about the inability of a man to see God and live.
Well, unless it's speaking of God the Son. Let me read to you from John chapter 12. It says in John chapter 12, verse 37, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which was spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, that's directly out of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 39. "For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them." Verse 41, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him."
Right.
Who is John referring to here?
Well, there's a few possibilities of who we could apply that text to in verse John 12:41. Because John, if you notice, he also quotes from Isaiah 53 in addition to Isaiah 6. And if you look at Isaiah 52:13 in any translation, but in the Septuagint specifically, it reads, "Behold, my servant shall understand and be exalted and glorified exceedingly." That's a reference to the Messiah. That's a possibility of what John could have been referring to. The depiction of the Messiah as being glorified in Isaiah 52:13, which is very closely associated and, in fact, connected to Isaiah 53,
okay,
which he does quote from.
But this isn't talking about the future glorification of the Messiah. This says
what?
That Isaiah saw his glory.
Mm-hmm. Right, but seeing his glory, obviously he didn't see him, you know, literally. He did see and did understand that the Messiah would be glorified, and or it can also at the same time be taken as a general reference in terms of what the book of Isaiah presents overall concerning the glorification of the Messiah, the future glory of God's Messiah. It's not necessarily connected to the statement Isaiah 6. There's other possibilities in terms of what John could have had in mind.
But Isaiah 6 is where we find Isaiah seeing the Lord glorified on his throne.
Right, but in Isaiah 52, Isaiah saw the Messiah depicted as glorified, and so you can just as easily make a connection there.
But Isaiah 53 is talking about...
An example like that is one person trying to make a connection that he believes to be true, but there's other possibilities equally valid alternatives in terms of what John could have meant. So it's kind of a difficult point to press, I guess, dogmatically. It's a possibility, but
Isaiah 53,
another possibility as well.
Isaiah 53 is talking about the future glorification of the Messiah, right? The suffering servant.
Right.
Isaiah chapter 6 is talking about the glory that Isaiah beheld in Isaiah chapter 6 at that particular time. Isaiah is quoted in John chapter 12, and it says, Isaiah was speaking of him because he beheld his glory. Beheld, past tense, Isaiah beheld it.
Sure, but again, the point that I was making in terms of another alternative is that the book of Isaiah, taken as a whole, contains many references and utterances with respect to the future glory of the Messiah, what he would accomplish. So it's also possible that you can connect it to Isaiah, the book as a whole, in terms of its depiction of the Messiah. It doesn't necessarily have to be connected to one particular verse. It's a possibility that I wouldn't dismiss.
Do you believe that the Son of God, before the resurrection, possessed the glory of the Father?
Before the resurrection, yes.
How about before the incarnation?
In John 17, Jesus prayed specifically that the Son would be glorified.
Okay. But that was speaking of present tense, right? Do you believe that Jesus was glorified before he came to earth? Did he share the glory? I believe
from John 17:5 that he did, in fact, have glory alongside God before the world was.
Okay, well...
Gene, do you believe that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world?
In the decrees of God, yes.
Okay, so if Jesus can be slain before the foundation of the world, could he not have also been glorified and resurrected before the foundation?
In one sense, yes, but I'm not sure how Isaiah would have been able to identify that. Isaiah is seeing him on the throne, high and lifted up. I mean, the picture for us is a picture of the glory of God filling the temple. It's
sure.
not talking about the decrees
of God. I mean, Israel saw God's glory many times because God's glory actually filled the temple. I mean, they would get everything ready for the temple, then and God's glory would manifest. And I think there's a distinction between the glory of God and actually them seeing God, because I mean, it was the smoke or the pillar of fire, all these representations or manifestations of the glory of God, but actually seeing God's face, I think, is a more accurate rendering, and at least in terms of Exodus, when Moses says, "They shall not see the face of God, for no one can see God's face and live." So I think
one other point
it's possible
that can be
Isaiah
made.
Did see God's glory.
One other point is that there's a very similar statement made by Jesus in John 8:41, where he said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And it seems very similar to what was said by John in 12:41. So that's another example of where, you know, Jesus made a comment about Abraham seeing his day. It's kind of difficult to pinpoint in the scriptures, well, what specific text does that refer to? And so the point that I'm making in a very similar way, the statement in John 12:41 can be taken in a very general sense.
I would also say that this is pretty much indicative of the Trinitarians' weakness of their case, that they have to rely on texts that are kind of ambiguous, could have alternate renderings, can be interpreted in different ways, whereas when Jesus says that the Father is the only one who is truly God,
Jesus
doesn't quite
say that. I would
say 1 Timothy 2:5 is clear that there's one God and one mediator between God and man. I mean, these are the clear statements of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, Paul says there's one God, he says the Father.
Okay, well, let me
Father, Son. So I think that the Unitarian case, like there's unanimous agreement by all Unitarians that our texts teach that the Father is the only one who is truly God. Among Trinitarians, there's large disagreement. In fact, we have Millard Erickson saying that the Trinity isn't clearly or explicitly taught in Scripture. We have some Charles Ryrie saying the similar things. We have I would say there's disagreement within Trinitarianism amongst which texts apply to the Trinity. I think D.A. Carson has some of the things that Patrick has been saying about the glory in John chapter 12 has been mentioned by D.A. Carson. So I mean, I think the fact that you have to rely on these sorts of kind of hidden allusions shows the lack of clarity, number one, and the fact that salvation's placed on these issues is just another thing that's almost mind blowing.
Dan, I'm just trying to get an idea.
Last question.
I'm just trying to get an idea how you guys understand these texts.
Sure.
Yeah. I understand.
Everybody knows I'm a Trinitarian. Everybody knows what my position is.
Sure. I guess the point is with a case like John 12:41 that the Trinitarians classically try to make the connection with Isaiah 6 and the vision that Isaiah had of God in the temple. And the point that we're simply suggesting is that there's other equally valid possibilities of interpretation, how we can connect that statement, what does it have reference to. And they're not possibilities that should just be dismissed because they're logical and they're scriptural. And so it's difficult to make a case on a statement like that. I have one question I'd like to just present, maybe as kind of a final question. I see that the time's running out. Just curious how you would answer this question. It's claimed, like as we talked about before, that the Trinity doctrine itself is necessary to accept to be saved according to the classical orthodox position. My question is simple, but the question I've always had, and it's kind of always driven me to pursue the issue, is why, if in fact that doctrine is so crucial and in fact required for us in order to be saved, why, in your opinion, Gene, why do you think that the Bible writers never made it a point to teach it in a clear way, in the same sense that they teach other doctrines? For example, Jesus, he is the Messiah. God sent him into the world to save us. That God raised him from the dead. Those are all doctrines and concepts that the Scriptures teach not only clearly, but they emphasize, so that anybody who reads the Bible, you don't need or require a class in theology to understand those concepts because they're taught directly. Why do you think, in the case of the Trinity, a unique concept distinguishes mainstream Christianity from other beliefs? Why do you think, and why is it that the writers of Scripture never made it a point to directly teach us that?
Well, the answer that I'm going to give is not a popular answer. But I think it's the true answer. And that is, it's not according. The onus of salvation, the initiation of salvation, is not on man, but it's on God. It's not up to the man who runs or the man who wills, but upon God who has mercy. Let me read to you once again John chapter 12, verse 37, because in your Arminian viewpoint, or your open theist viewpoint, I'm sure that you think that God would like to save all men. But let me read John 12, 37 through 41 in a different light, not necessarily to demonstrate the deity of Christ or the one that Isaiah saw, but to show God's decree as it's working itself out in human history. It says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which was spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, because Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes, He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah spoke because he saw the glory and spoke of him." He saw his glory and spoke of him. You see, we didn't say that the Trinity is a requirement for salvation. What we're saying is that those who are saved acknowledge the identity of Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Scripture. He is revealed as Ho Theos in John 20:28. He is revealed as the God who made all things in John 1:1 through 1:3. He is revealed as the Alpha and the Omega. But we also know that there is only one true God. And so if you're going to be saved, it can't be just any old Jesus. It has to be the Jesus of the Scriptures. And the reason why all things are not clear in Scripture, and the reason why natural man can't understand the things of God, is because they have to be revealed. They have to be spiritually discerned. And until you're given eyes to see and ears to hear, you will never arrive at a proper assessment of who Jesus Christ is. That's the biblical answer. You know, you might not like that, but that's the reality.
I understand your viewpoint, but I accept and believe in the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
So do Mormons.
Based upon the clarity in which it's taught.
So do Mormons.
So, if the Bible, in fact, taught the Trinity in a direct way, in the same way that it teaches things like that, there'd be no issue. But the reason why there's an issue is simply based upon the lack of clarity.
Look, the text that I read says that he was doing miracles in front of their eyes, and why didn't they believe? Because they were blinded. Who blinded them? Isaiah says God did.
Right. You think that's an arbitrary blinding, Gene?
Do I think it's... No, it's a blinding that we're born with.
Okay, so then everybody's blind.
Everybody comes into this world a son of Adam. That's why there's no one who seeks after God, no, not one. And if somebody's going to understand who Jesus Christ is, as Isaiah says, it's going to have to be revealed by the arm of the Lord. We're out of time, guys. I've enjoyed the conversation. And
likewise.
The MP3...
Thank you so much for having us. Appreciate it.
Okay, great. Thanks for being with me. The MP3 will be available. I'm going to try to get it up tonight. In fact, we are going to... I'm going to play now, following this broadcast, I'm going to play the first tape in a series of, I think, 10 or 12 tapes by Greg Bahnsen on the transcendental argument for the existence of God. So I'm going to be queuing that up in just a moment. If you'll bear with me, I'll put that on. But I just want to say, look, okay, and this is a scripture that I was going to read at the very end, but I didn't get a chance to. They were saying that I was, as a Trinitarian, I was relying on ambiguous text that could be understood different ways. Here's one that's very clear. Very clear. God says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 8, Numbers chapter 12, verse 8, concerning Moses, "I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" You want to talk about a plain text, an unambiguous text? God says, Moses sees the form of Yahweh. Either that's true, or that's a lie, or the Bible contradicts itself. You know, I enjoyed talking to these guys, and I appreciate the fact that they want to be biblical, but the reality is that they have a different religion. They've got a different Jesus. They've got a God who doesn't know the future. That's what open theism teaches. They've got no eternal consequences for those who thumb their nose at the Creator who has given man every good gift. And that that gospel, and I'm sure if we explored it more, there would be some mixing with grace. I'm just guessing on my past experience. I can't say that dogmatically, but I wouldn't be surprised. It's a different religion. It's a different religion altogether. And it's not a Jesus who can save anybody. The Jesus who saves is God Almighty, incarnate in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, who is of infinite value before the Father, and therefore has the ability to be a substitutionary atonement for those that will be saved on the Day of Judgment. My name's Gene Cook. You've been listening to The Narrow Mind. See you again on Friday night as I bring on as my guest Brody Cobb, who is a Arminian, and he's also a very vocal critic of yours truly. Until then, may God bless the study of his word.